We find ourselves in Acts chapter 10, and at the very end, the last section, verse 44 to 48. Now, what we have before us is a climactic and decisive crown to the whole chapter. It is a watershed moment, meaning that as this water drops, it will either go to the Atlantic or Pacific. It is a watershed moment of great consequence. It is an epoch-making event. This changes the entire cycle, as it were, of redemptive history. There is much here in these few verses of glory and beauty and power and grace. Let's read it together. Look at Acts 10, 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, we have to remember as we hear this text, where exactly is the glory and the beauty and the power and the grace to be found? Some miss the point of the entire passage because they take it out of its context. Many take this text to be, well, a model, something to imitate, something to seek, even teaching it on a platform of prescription. Let me remind us that the entire book of Acts is a descriptive book, not a prescriptive book. It means that it's describing something that has happened, not prescribing something that you should do. This is the very first point to consider. We remember that the book of Acts is really the Acts of all that Christ continued to do and teach after his ascension. And as a book that chronicles the infancy of the church, well, it's describing things that are quite abnormal to the continuation after it. It's describing things that are very much anchored to historic redemptive reality. It is redemptive historical, not subjective personal. It's not about things that happen in personal experience that is only known to the individual and sometimes manifest outwardly. No, the book of Acts is a testimony. It's used to teach and to bear witness to Theophilus of objective realities outside of people, manifest truths that can be attested in public. So it's not about personal experience or even ministry or personal growth. It is distinctively a testimony of what God is doing on the whole landscape of the world. Now, one of the things that happens in this text, we hear of the Holy Spirit in terms of baptism, and we see again a speaking of tongues, languages that are unlearned. It's interesting because in Pentecostal teaching, generally all Pentecostal teaching advocates at least two basic principles about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this passage happens to be the key chief text that is used. And this is why, as a shepherd, it is only out of a desire to care for all of you and out of a burden for a right understanding of Scripture for the sake of the name of Christ that I share this and begin with this. This passage is really the key champion featured passage on the concept of the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit. The two fundamental things that are often taught, one is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is experienced by some and not all Christians. It is an experience known only to some Christians, available to all, but known only to some. Secondly, it teaches that the signification of this baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the manifest speaking in tongues, often today described in terms of ecstatic utterance that's unintelligible. These are the two main things that are often taught based on this passage, seen as something somewhat prescriptive, something at least to be sought. And I want to just remind you, if you would just join me in a few moments as we enter in to see how that use of this passage misses its purpose. Turn back with me to chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, look at verse 8. This sets the tone and the thesis aim of the whole book. And our Lord himself says it this way in Acts 1, 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Remember, the you here is just the apostles. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now let's jump over to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. And what you're going to find is the first description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in this case, let me just preface, what you have here are the disciples of Jesus, taught by Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who have been baptized by or through Jesus and the apostles. Now, here's the key thing. Jesus didn't baptize, but through the apostles. Here's the key thing, is that they received the word, they were believers, converted already, and they were already baptized with water. So these individuals now receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is in Jerusalem, the first location that Jesus mentioned in Acts 1:8. If you would look with me, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And verse 5 helps to qualify that and immediately give application. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Notice the Jews in Jerusalem. Devout men from every nation under heaven. From all over different nations, speaking 12 different languages. And they could understand what the apostles were saying in their own language. Two things. They were filled with the Spirit. This is the first manifestation of the baptism of the Spirit. It takes place in Jerusalem. The second time it takes place, come with me to chapter 8, takes place in Samaria. Chapter 8, verse 14. Here what you have are a set of people who have received the word and they've believed the word. They have been justified by faith and they have received water baptism. They've been baptized in the name of Christ. But they have not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they only had water baptism, not spirit baptism. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That's the second example of baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first was Jerusalem. The second was Samaria. Do you recognize how Jesus said in 1:8, you will be my witnesses, apostolic witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria. And the Spirit does not baptize the group of people until the apostles are present. And there is an authenticating factor happening in redemptive history. This is not about personal experience. The next time that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs is in our passage. It's chapter 10. Look with me, chapter 10. And we begin in verse 44. And what do we have here now? What is the context of these people? In the previous cases, we've had people who've received the word, who believed the word, and were baptized in water. In this case, neither are true. You have God-fearing Gentiles, Italianos, who fear God, but need the gospel to be saved. And they haven't been baptized in water. And here we see yet the same baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've read it. We've seen that the Spirit fell upon them. Now, what does this tell us about understanding, rightly understanding, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, the question is it true that it's only on some and not all? Only some Christians have this and not all. Well, no, I don't think that's defensible. If we look back at chapter 2, let's go back to 2, the first time it happened, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, they were all, do you see that? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. How about let's go to chapter 8, the second time it happened, and look at verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them, and they, that is the collective all of who were there, they received the Holy Spirit. And now let's look at our own text, chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on what? All who heard the word. Is it defensible to say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens only to some Christians? My reason for coming here is to say absolutely not. And this is a critical, important doctrine for the Christian to rightly understand. Let me just remind you of a couple of texts outside of the book of Acts. In John, the Gospel of John, if you'd like to look there, you can look at chapter 7, verse 39. The Gospel of John 7:39. Jesus says, John writes, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The key here is to describe that at the time of Jesus' ministry before the cross, we're still in old covenant times. The new covenant has not yet been ratified. And so what Jesus is teaching, and as he's teaching, he's talking about the Spirit coming. It will come, it will be future. And in the new covenant, all believers will receive that Spirit. All believers will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is the thrust of John 7:39. It says, whom those who believed in him were to receive. All who believe will receive. For as yet, John goes on, as yet the Spirit had not yet or had not been given. Why, John? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Because Christ was not crucified and risen. Because the new covenant was not ratified. And the Holy Spirit is distinctively the sign and seal of the new covenant. And so what we have here is something very plain. This is a promise that all in the new covenant will receive the Holy Spirit. And it will be received, well, like a rushing wind that submerges them to the point of something new, never experienced in redemptive history. And that is the fullness of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit himself. Well, that's what we're seeing here. But how are we seeing it? We're seeing it not prescriptively, Christian, this is how you are to do it. We're seeing it descriptively in a transition period between an old and a new covenant realization. Let's continue. One other place I'd like to show you, if you want to turn there quickly, look at Romans. The next book over, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I'm still addressing the point that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit for some Christians and not all? Absolutely not. Notice Romans 8, 9, the last part of that verse. It says very plainly, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not a Christian. Period. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit and has it even through what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We actually sang about and we saw on the screen this profound reality. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Couple more books over, Ephesians 1:13. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. And you'll see this in the beauty of the security and assurance that that brings. This is God's delight to remind us and to tell us that this is part of the promise that was long awaited, a new covenant promise. Notice this, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians. In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What that does say very plainly is that anyone who inherits the kingdom of heaven will have the Holy Spirit now. And anyone who is an heir of the gospel promise of Christ will have the Spirit so long as they live. You will have this assurance to the end. This is not about a personal experience. It is about an objective reality that God himself is working out in time and place. He is fulfilling a promise that he has made long ago that is not yet entirely complete in terms of its fullness of realization. The inheritance we still wait for, and the Spirit is the guarantee. Now, that's the first point. Do only some Christians experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Emphatically, no. All Christians. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit, and the Spirit coming upon you to dwell in you is the baptism. Secondly, it is sometimes taught from Acts chapter 10 that speaking in tongues is the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the implication of this teaching is that if you do not speak in tongues, you have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, many teach that you can be saved, you can be a Christian, and yet not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit because you have not yet spoken in tongues. And often then, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described as only to some, and it is described for the purpose of personal experience, personal sanctification, personal growth, maybe even ministry empowerment. Some higher level holiness. But is that what the point is here? It's interesting because in the first baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was speaking in tongues. But in the second, was there? No. To the Samaritans, in Acts chapter 8, verse 17, it just says they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, and there was no mention of tongues whatsoever. That's interesting because that's chapter 8, and we find actually in that same chapter another convert, a Gentile convert of all. He was the Ethiopian eunuch, and the text makes it very plain that he he heard the word, he received the word, he believed the word, and he was baptized with water. But guess what? Not a single mention about the Holy Spirit, nor speaking in tongues. Or how about Paul in Acts chapter 9? After the Ethiopian unit, we see Saul of Tarsus, who is the great Apostle Paul. And this great Apostle Paul, if anyone should be an example for us to see, oh, look at his example, you might be tempted to think it's him. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we find that Paul received the word directly from Christ. He believed the word. He humbled himself before the mighty Lord, and he was baptized with water, and he received the Spirit, but there was no speaking in tongues. This is not about a personal experience. It's not about conversion. And it's not about if anyone has the gift of ministry or even the power of sanctification, do you think it might be the Apostle Paul? And yet we see no testimony of speaking in tongues by him. There's nothing here in the account of his conversion or ministry. Do we see a description of him speaking in tongues? So with that in mind, if you say that tongues signify the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then what you have just done is you have excluded the vast majority of the entire church in history from receiving the Holy Spirit. That's an absurdity. So the speaking in tongues is not an evidence of salvation. And it is not an evidence of a second work of grace. It is not an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I would also remind us, this is an interesting point to just take to heart. There is not one single instance in the entire New Testament of any one person receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. There's not one. In every instance, it is a group dynamic, a corporate experience that is objectively testifiable public. It is a testimony of something God is doing. In fact, when we ask the question, is it only for some? And if we say, no. And then we say, well, then is tongues rightly an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 12:30. Do all speak with tongues? Answer, no. So tongues cannot be an evidence of what every Christian has. Tongues are not an evidence of conversion. They're not an evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. What are tongues? They are uniformly identified for the purpose of glorifying God in the advance of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria to the Gentile world. They are about an authentication of a supernatural dispensation or gift or bestowal or endowment, a giving of the Holy Spirit and his sovereign work in new frontiers of humanity. It is not for human display, ever. And it is not for personal fulfillment or experience, ever. So in Acts, in the book of Acts, speaking in tongues happens only four times, and every time it punctuates the advance of inclusion. It punctuates the advance of a new people group being included in the church. It punctuates the advance of the gospel of Christ through the church. First, it happens of Jews in Jerusalem. That's chapter 2. These were Jews who were taught by Jesus and believed in Jesus. The second time we see it is only here in chapter 10 by Gentiles who for the first time hear Jesus and receive the Spirit and speak in tongues. And the last time we hear it is in Acts chapter 19, and that's Jews again and Gentiles this time who have believed not in Jesus but in the baptism of John. So there's the Jews pure, punctuated. Gentiles pure, punctuated. And then a mix of Jews and Gentiles that are proselytes outside of Jerusalem in the diaspora, in the scattering, they too will be included. So long as each one is included in Christ. The whole point then is that the use of tongues, languages, glossolalia, by the way, if you look in the back of a book, a textbook, and it says glossary. Glossary is a term. It comes from the same word for tongues. And it always describes, a glossary is giving you articulate definitions. It's telling you what words mean. It's contradictory to use glossia to describe what doesn't make sense or what's unintelligible. The whole point is it's a communication feature. And what is the point? Now let's wrap all these loose ends together. What is the point? Well, it's clearly the reversal of Babel. It's clearly the advance of God in inclusion. He's bringing people in, and he's using this sign of penetrating boundaries that used to divide. Language in the ancient world was one of the strongest boundaries that divided people. And here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's being overcome. So with that in mind, here are the final conclusions to just to take to heart and to consider. And now be a good Berean and test these things, and let's look at what this text actually does mean. These passages that I've cited so far are not designed to teach us how to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are specifically designed to help us see the transition between the covenants and the power of God moving upon the advance of the gospel, including new people groups into the universal church of Christ. Some point to the time gap that is experienced, that is seen in Acts, for instance, Acts 8. The time gap. They heard the word, received it, they were baptized and didn't receive the Spirit. So what is that? Is that something that we should expect? Should we expect people to become Christians without the Spirit? Absolutely not. The whole point was that was a redemptive, purposeful thing. It was a special, unique event. What was it about? It was about the necessity of the apostolic foundation so that there would not be some, self-made branches of the church, but rather there would be from the apostles the foundation of the church with Christ as the chief cornerstone to ensure that the church is built upon one singular truth. And there would be one magnificent picture of unity. So the point is, in Acts 8, the time gap between their regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit, that time gap was to make the point that the apostles had to come for them to see, for them to believe, and bring word back to Jerusalem, and for them also to authenticate this is true. Why is there no time gap in Acts 10? Why does the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur at the exact time that conversion occurs? Well, because Peter's there. The apostles are there. And there are witnesses from Jerusalem there. Very different than Samaria. It all fits together with clear continuity and consistency. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to close on this point, is not technically equivalent to regeneration. After all, Old Testament saints were regenerated, but did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 8, we see again a time gap. So don't equate baptism of the Holy Spirit with regeneration. So what is it then? What exactly is it if it's not part of regeneration? I'll tell you. I'm glad you asked. It is distinctively the sign and the seal of the new covenant, the new covenant promise being realized. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is distinctively in the New Testament, and the key is it is a privilege that is made possible through Christ's fulfillment of the old. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is related to indwelling rather than regeneration, because indwelling was the promise of the new covenant. It is the initial event. The baptism aspect is the initial event that produces the continuing result of the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer. So all in the new covenant, all new covenant believers today have been baptized with the Spirit of Christ, or they're not in Christ. Therefore, they're not in the new covenant. There are not two classes of Christians. There are not two different levels of believers, those with the Spirit and those without, or those with experience of Spirit baptism and those without. There are not two. It is for all in Christ, and all in Christ are in the new covenant, and therefore we can have this great assurance. Let me give you just a rundown of a few texts to seal this out and move forward with our own text. In John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking of the Spirit of truth. John 14:17, and he says this, "Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him." You know the Holy Spirit, he tells his intimate disciples who will be apostles. "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So he's describing that right now he's among you, namely in Christ and in the power of Christ and his work, aiding and assisting in their ministry, but he's not indwelling them. They have not yet been baptized by him. And we know this also because Peter was there when John the Baptist said these words in Luke 3:15. "As the people were in expectation," did you see that? Did you catch that? Luke 3:15, the people, Israel, expectation, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the hope and the hope of his promise. They're waiting for the new covenant. "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." This is all about the new covenant, all about the messianic hope. Luke 3:16 says, "John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In other words, the Messiah brings the new covenant. The Messiah fulfills the old and brings the new. The Messiah is the holy and mighty one who will bring about this new entire epoch of time in redemptive history. And now, with that in mind, that's what John promised while Jesus was right there at the door. Let's look, if you're still in Acts with me, go to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 4. "And while staying with them," this is speaking of Jesus, "he ordered them," the apostles, "not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise," key word, "the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me." And verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That little closing clause, "not many days from now," points indisputably to Pentecost. So what happened in Acts 2 was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the key that I'm driving at is that was not the salvation of the apostles. that was distinctively the gift of the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant ratification was now to be realized. One more text. Look at chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2, 38. Here's Peter again speaking. And in response to his sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem, he says this. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." By the way, beloved and friends, don't grow tired of me saying this. Of all the covenants God has made with mankind, only one covenant promised forgiveness, and it was the new covenant. In all of the prophets that proclaim the coming new covenant, only in the new covenant did they also proclaim forgiveness of sin. And on the night that Christ was betrayed, he held up a cup and he said, "This is the cup of my blood in the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many." It's indisputable the connections that are made. Blood poured out was to ratify a covenant. The blood of Christ ratifies the new covenant, and the new covenant then is the only means by which people can be forgiven. So now we have, again, Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, that is a powerful foretaste of what we have in chapter 10. It is Peter speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, something he hasn't yet realized. In fact, he has struggled up to this point to realize exactly what he said. It's for everyone, even those far off, the Gentiles who are far off. It's for them too, if the Lord God calls them. This is the point. And what am I saying? I'm saying that Peter is tying new covenant, forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is what Christ has brought and won for the world. Now, the baptism, let's close it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit then refers to the placing of the believer into the new covenant church by means of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling of God in the temple of God, and the temple of God in the new covenant is the church. So this is the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit himself overshadowing and overwhelming and submerging and immersing the soul of the sinner in the forgiveness of Christ, sealing him for the day of redemption and placing him in one body, one church, one Christ. That's the point. It's therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for some Christians, it's for all. And speaking in tongues is not a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, the glory and the beauty and the power and the grace of this passage, I want to show you that. Let's look and see where it is. You see, Acts is not just a meandering of a string of stories. It's not just, oh yeah, and we'll just toss this one here and toss that one there. And oh, that was interesting. And what in the world? I don't know what that, but that was interesting. It's not that. It's curated. It's very selective. It's carefully woven together. Scholars call it a discourse. It's intended to carry the mind and the thoughts of the reader from one to another with an escalating purpose in mind. It's taking you somewhere, and along the way, it's supporting the main premise. It's showing you the arguments for the case. With that in mind, just allow me to take us from what happened in Jerusalem. when the Holy Spirit was poured out and Peter preached and Jews came to Christ and he's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and the Lord, and conversion is happening and the church is now thriving right there at the birthplace. And then what happens? Look with me, chapter 5, verse 31. It says, God exalted him. This is again the point of Christ. God exalted Christ at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Did you notice? He said Israel. The Jews are still struggling to include the Gentiles at this point. To Israel and forgiveness of sins, verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Look at verse 42 at the end of the chapter. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they, that is the church, did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, that the Messiah is Yeshua. And so this is the testimony in chapter 5. This is like the bookend to what happened in Jerusalem, the first place of the church. This is the bookend. What happens next? Let's walk through it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists. Time out. Hellenists. These are Jews by ethnicity who were lived and often had their being in Gentile territories. They spoke Gentile language. They had Gentile customs, some of them. And so immediately after we hear about what happened in Jerusalem and how the disciples, the apostles, were proclaiming Christ, now we're coming up against chapter 6, a new frontier. We're seeing some division cracking from within in division between, well, the Christians who were pure Jew and the Christians who had some Gentile influence. And immediately a division arose. And it's crazy because it also had to do with food, which is exactly what happens in chapter 10. Let's fast forward. Chapter 7, you have Stephen, who is now a preacher to the Hellenists. He's preaching in the Greek language to Jews. They don't like it. They martyr him. Saul of Tarsus was one of the leaders among them. Chapter 8, the persecution creates a scattering of the Jews outside of Jerusalem. It forces them out. And so they scatter. And in the scattering, you find the Samaritan story. From Jerusalem to Samaria now. Exactly what Jesus said. And now Peter goes to Samaria and authenticates. No, the gospel came here. The same Christ, the same Lord came here. And the same Spirit now authenticates it. How about then we find in chapter 8 at the end, the Ethiopian eunuch. He receives the word from Isaiah 53, and he believes and is baptized in water, but he's a single individual. We know nothing else about him, and he's from over 500 miles away, and he disappears. He's gone. He disappears in the sense of we never hear anything else about him. And then chapter 9 comes along. What is the discourse? What is the storyline? Where is the author taking us? He's showing us we've got to leave Jerusalem and we've got to take this Christ to the uttermost parts of the world. He's got to be proclaimed as Lord of all, to all peoples in all continents, with all languages. So we begin in Jerusalem, but we go to Samaria. And then from Samaria, even someone from Ethiopia. I love the analogy of a carriage coming into town on a gravel road. And as it's coming in, it's scattering gravel all over the place. And that's the idea. It's scattering even over there in Ethiopia. It's a premature sort of non-authenticated, but it's still going. But chapter 9 wants to bring a formality to it. Now you find the apostle who will be the key apostle to the Gentiles. And we find in chapter 9 his conversion story. And then we find at the end of chapter 9 something surprising. He's put on the shelf. And we find Peter again. But this time he's not in Jerusalem. He's over there in the dirty city of Joppa. He's in a tanner's house, an unclean place, a place that Jews should not occupy. And there he is, and the chapter ends there. Now, chapter 10 begins, and we've seen it over the past several weeks. And what we have now before us in short order is this simple point, that the Holy Spirit is demonstrating now the effectual instrumentality of gospel preaching. He is demonstrating the power of the word preached for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. God is pleased through the proclamation of Christ to gather Gentiles into the church officially, formally, with apostolic credential for the first time in history. And this is fantastically marvelous. It is beyond what any of us can appreciate. This is a chasm of divide that has stood the test of time and now is changing. In a moment, God is granting Gentiles repentance that leads to life. I want to show you this in very simple three key features that testify to God's gathering of Gentiles. How can we apply it? Why should we look at it? Though, so that we ourselves would realize the glory and the beauty and the power and the grace of Christ in the new covenant. Let's look at them one at a time. The three key features. The first one is conversion. That's the first feature of God gathering the Gentiles. The second, I'll just give you all three up front. The conversion, the second one, very, very significantly, is he gives the confirmation, and the last one, the communion. The conversion, the confirmation, and the communion. Let's look at them one at a time. The conversion is verse 44. If you would, look at it with me. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, this is the first time of divine confirmation. First of all, the first point of this is the divine confirmation of God's power to save Jew and Gentile alike. And don't forget this, beloved and friends. Cornelius was a devout man, a God-fearing man. He prayed always. He was generous, but he still needed the gospel to be saved. Peter is preaching the gospel. In fact, just take your eyes and look up a little bit with me. Here we are in chapter 10, verse 44, but look at verse 43 and you'll see it with me. It says it very plainly. Peter is preaching. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And he's interrupted right then and there. The text literally says, while he was preaching. While he was preaching. In fact, just drop your eyes down over there to chapter 11, verse 15. You see what Peter himself says? As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. That was his introduction. He just began to speak. This is, in other words, this wasn't his doing. This wasn't his genius. This wasn't the craft of an orator. This wasn't, the credit doesn't go to the preacher. It is clearly a work of God, and it's a powerful work. It's a work, but I want to stress this one thing. It's in the Greek sentence, literally everyone who believes in his name is the emphasized and the very last thing said. So right when they hear faith in Christ, they're redeemed. Clearly it's implied they believed. They embraced by trust. They trusted the message of Christ in all of his glory being put forth as Lord of all, as the one who takes away the curse, as the one again, who conquers death, as the one who is judge and the one who is savior. They believe in him. They believe in him. And it's at that point, at that very moment, the gospel was sufficiently announced. There was no hoops for them to jump through, no works for them to do, nothing for them to accomplish. They heard the testimony and they believed. Reminds me of Martin Luther when he was doing his own commentary on the book of Romans. He's now been a priest for many years. And he still wasn't converted. He still wasn't in Christ. He himself said, when he came across Romans 1:17, and he saw those words in the Greek language, these words that the just shall live by faith, that the one who is right with God is right with God and continues to be right with God by faith alone. I'll tell you what Luther himself wrote in the margin and later in the preface of his own commentary. He wrote this: I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. The moment you hear faith, it's by faith alone. That's what happened here. Just a couple of points to consider. In this interruption, I want to stress this, that it was as it was interrupted, the language is strong. It's a contemporaneous action that's happening. Peter's literally there preaching. And it says, they heard. No. The Greek actually says, as they were hearing, the Spirit came. Peter's in the act of preaching. They're in the act of hearing. And in that moment, well, Peter didn't reach the end of his sermon before God reached their hearts. And change, conversion. Now, here's the thing. No altar call, no little formula, no hoops to jump through, but the Spirit fell. The Holy Spirit fell. And I think this is important to see. It is not the Word without the Spirit that saves. And it's not the Spirit without the Word that saves. God could have just saved them. You know this. But what did he do? Well, he created this whole drama of bringing Peter out all kinds of miles out of the way in a tanner's house and drug him 32 miles longer and had him go talk to these Gentiles. Why? The Spirit didn't have to, but he was pleased to use means. The point is, it's not the Spirit without the Word. The Word had to be preached. When the Word was preached, then they believed. Then they were converted. After all, faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of Christ. That's a very significant point. I would dare to say that one sentence of Scripture lit by the Spirit can overthrow years of darkness. That's what we see, this conversion. And the emphasis, if I could close this first feature on conversion, I would place the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. God took the initiative. God did the converting. God acted. And this is in perfect harmony and concert and resonation with the prophet Ezekiel 36. He says it this way: I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Listen to the way God says this. I will, I will, I will. And he says, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And verse 27, he says, and I will put my spirit within you. And that, beloved and friends, is what we are witnessing now. It is a holy gust of sovereign grace, like wind. Peter is not controlling the moment. The Jewish believers are not expecting the moment. No, Cornelius' house becomes an open window through which the new covenant wind blows to the nations. God is at work. It's a beautiful, glorious, powerful, gracious picture. The church then does not, just take an application here, the church does not summon the Holy Spirit like a servant. Peter was going about what he knew he had to do, and the Spirit blows where he wills. Just saying. Now, with that in mind, what is happening? Well, the same thing as in Acts 16:14. I'll save it for when we get there. But just so you know, I'll tip my hat. It's Lydia, and she's there, and she's called a God-fearer, and yet she hears a word, the gospel from Paul, and it says this, that God opened her heart. It's exactly what we find here. In both cases, God opens the heart. The preacher can bring the truth to the ear, but only God can bring it to the heart. This is what we see. And you know what? What's fascinating also about this, what happens is this instantaneous dynamic of change. We have people who were unclean. These were unclean people. Now they're holy. In an instant. They were unclean. And now they're holy. In an instant. This is a marvelous thing. It's you don't always see it. If you're outside a room and the door is locked, but there's a key on the inside and they turn the key, the appearance doesn't change. The door's appearance doesn't change. But now the access has. And this is what it's like, the gospel going to the Gentiles. You might not see something on the outside that changes in this dynamic of what's happening, but it has changed, entirely changed. It has changed the entire approach to God. Baptism will be the opening of the public door that faith has been the turning of the key inside. It's a turning point. Gentiles now receive the Spirit for the first time without circumcision. They don't become Jews first. They're not proselytes. They didn't become part of Judaism in order to approach God. They didn't go through Moses to get to God. It's powerful. It's the first instance of any uncircumcised Gentile in the church. Well, it's a test case for how Gentiles will receive. How Gentiles will be received by the Jewish church. It's kind of like a massive door again standing between the nations. And it's like the Jewish council who has the keys, right? Peter was said to have the keys, right? He has the keys. And they're sitting there saying, well, you know, let's think about this. Should we let them in? How do we do it? What do we need to do? How does this work? And it is as though, as they might be sitting there deliberating, the king himself comes and just opens the door and pushes them out. Go. They're welcomed just as you. Well, that's the first key feature of God gathering the Gentiles. It's the conversion of the Gentiles. Look at the second key, which is the confirmation. This is verse 45 to 8. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And verse 48 at the beginning, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The first thing I would point out is this statement in verse 45. The believers from among the circumcised, that's an odd thing to say. It's the first time it's used in a believer context. What is the point of it? Well, it's drawing your attention to say that there are some Christians there who were circumcised, and that's all they knew. All they knew was that the way to the promises of God were through obedience to the Mosaic command and even the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. And now that attention being drawn is going to be contrasted because the Abrahamic sign of covenant was circumcision. The new covenant sign is baptism. So baptism and circumcision are right here colliding. These Jewish Christians who were circumcised are going to see and realize, oh, they don't need to be circumcised to be right with God, to be obedient to God. Ooh, this is a first in history. This is a first. So the reaction, there it is, the reaction. It's the point. It's fascinating. Peter had this amazing vision and they still didn't get it. We're 4 days into it and they still didn't get it. It just goes to show how strong this was on their minds. And here we have, they were amazed. And the word is a powerful term. It means to be thrown out of your mind. It's like standing outside of yourself, being so discombobulated. You can't even put up to down. You can't figure this out. And so what is God doing? Well, this is about the confirmation. He's taking in these companions and turning them into witnesses. He is presenting them. After all, there's six of them plus Peter. That's seven. That's the perfect number. And it's also something in Jewish law that was necessary for some supernatural event to be attested. Ah, and now we have it. And their surprise actually strengthens the testimony. It doesn't take away from it, because these guys didn't figure it out themselves and they weren't predisposed to it. They were amazed. They were shocked. They were out of their mind. What in the world? What is happening right before us? All the prejudices are pierced. And this single event then overturns centuries of Jewish-Gentile separation. And notice the reason. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You notice the stress? Because the Holy Spirit was given to them even on the Gentiles. There's the stress. It's not about tongues as the stress. The point is, it's the same Spirit that the Jewish church had. It's the same Spirit. That's the whole point. The whole issue here is, this is the same Spirit that we received at Pentecost. This is amazing, because the Gentiles received the same gift, not a lesser one. And we've got to take that carefully to heart. One quick observation, just jump over to chapter 11 again. Look at verse 15. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Peter says, it's just what happened to us in Acts 2. It's just what happened to us in Pentecost. Oh, and not only that, look at verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, then when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It's amazing. And if you would just turn briefly to chapter 15 and close this thing out, you'll see in chapter 15, this issue is not put to rest. It's the word reverberates all the way back to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church is unsettled. They're still not getting it. So Peter has to stand up in the midst of a council. And he says this, look at Acts 15, verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. We're looking at the them. He bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. They were unclean. The whole vision of food was unclean, and now they're clean by faith. And the whole stress and the whole point of it all is that they received the same Spirit. You know what's fascinating to me? This wrong teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually seeks to set Christians apart. You have the haves and the have-nots, when the actual purpose of the Spirit sign is to bring them together, not to set them apart. The point is, this select group of Gentiles received the manifest supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit to bring the Gentiles together with the Jews, and thereby penetrate an ages-long barrier. It's not to separate out, but to bring as one. Oh, isn't that good? I think it's good. You should take that to heart and think about it. I'm out of time, so we've got to go back. Go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 46. For, he's explaining, they were hearing them speak in tongues. Now, this is interesting. They were hearing. And then it describes what they heard. They were extolling God. It's very likely the whole point here is that these were circumcised Jewish Christians. These were the Peter kind, Jews of Jews. And now you have Italians, very possibly speaking Hebrew. And these Jews are going, what? The division between Jew and Gentile obliterated. I can hear them. They're praising God, like with with the Hebrew Psalms or something. This is amazing. This is staggering. This is the point of the tongues. It breaks the barriers of division and it brings them in. It's a sign to show this is the very same spirit and the very same sign between Jew and Gentile. That's the point. Let's advance now to the final point. Oh, and that little word on baptism. Peter has to respond and say, so you need to be baptized. And I think this is, you got to catch it. Baptism never is the cause of spirit baptism. Water baptism is never the cause of spirit baptism. Water baptism is the visible sign of spirit baptism. It is the outward testimony of an inward change. So Peter says, look, how can we get in the way of what God just did? How can we ourselves as the church not join arms with them in the same baptism if they have the same spirit and they have the same sign? How can we think different of them? No, they receive the same sign of the new covenant that we do, namely water baptism in display. Oh, that is beautiful. It is marvelous. This is exactly the point. Well, now, with that in mind, remember the signs of the covenant are linked. And now we advance to the third and final feature that testifies that God is gathering Gentiles. It's the communion. That's just the end of verse 48. Then they asked Peter to remain for some days. You know what's interesting? They received the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't a substitute for fellowship or for learning. It wasn't a substitute. Some people act like that. Like if I have the Spirit, I don't need people. No. They received the Spirit and immediately the cry of their heart was, Peter, stay with us. Peter, stay with us. Be with us. I'm certain there had to be a hunger. We want to know more. We want to learn from you. And the beauty of this text is very clear. The whole thing is punctuating a picture of solidarity. Jew and Gentile are now one. They're in one house. All seven of these Jews are now going to sleep in Gentile beds. And they're going to eat Gentile food. And they're going to stay for some time, not ashamed. I have no doubt that those guys that night, when they laid their head down on some Gentile mat, they were probably thinking, wait until Jerusalem hears about this. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, that's exactly what we see. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Beloved and friends, my prayer is that we ourselves would see the beauty, the glory, the power, and the grace of Christ in the new covenant as he gathers Gentiles here to remind us of a mindset we ought to have. We see it in the picture of conversion and in this confirmation, distinctive in history and time, and finally the communion that follows. And how do we think of missions? How do we think of people? Do we have prejudice? Where is our heart for the glory of Christ in this world? Are we like the early church, maybe contemplating too much behind a door and the king himself opens it and says, go? This is a takeaway for us. In our hearts, have a passion like God's heart that all are welcomed in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to look into your word, to hear, to understand, to see truly the glory and beauty and power and grace of Christ through the new covenant to the nations. Apply it to us in a way that's very practical, maybe in the way we discipline our minds, maybe in the way we look at people, maybe in the way we support missions. Maybe becoming a missionary. But help us all. Apply as only your Spirit can the principles here of your heart to us for your glory and the joy of all peoples in Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.